Anyone else here feel like life is very distracted? I mean, even this morning, did you find it distracting on your way getting yourself ready to come to church? Or maybe it's just me. If it's just me, I can stop now. No, you feel the distraction as well? Okay, well, that's good. We'll go on then. It reminds me of some common scenarios we might see in our life in today's lives. Right? Imagine a family sitting down together for dinner, but they're all on their phones, right? They're all paying attention to what's on the screen in front of them. The food is there, the people are there, and yet they're distracted. They're distracted by whatever is on this piece of technology. And see, that distraction doesn't just steal your time, it actually steals your attention from what matters most. Right? Or think of this, and maybe this has happened to you before, where you've been walking down the street, and maybe you're sending a very important text, and you totally miss out on someone walking by the other way. Maybe it's someone that you know, or maybe someone has an issue that you could have helped with, but you totally missed it because you were distracted by what was going on your phone. Right? You're physically present, yet you're blind to the needs around you. Or when I was in high school, I'm the first day of grade 9, I made a new friend. His name was Anthony, and we actually had interestingly played ball hockey the summer before against each other. We were both goalies, and we didn't really know each other then, but when we came to school, we met each other the first day, and lo and behold, our lockers were right next to each other. Like, we didn't get to pick them. I don't know what happens here, but our kids got to pick their lockers up in Fenland Falls. I didn't get to pick it. I was given a locker, and Anthony's was right beside me. Anthony's kind of interesting because over the years, he would do different things, and he was a little, some people thought he was a little strange. I thought he was great, but he started to teach himself how to juggle, right? If anyone else here know how to juggle? A few people, yeah? Yeah, I tried to learn with him, but I became more of a joggler than a juggler. Do you know what that is? Like when you're juggling and the balls get in front of you, start going forward. So more of a juggle. Anyways, he would juggle, and he would have to stay focused when he's juggling. Like, he started with, like, just, you start with, like, little pieces of fabric. That's how you start to learn, and then you move on to juggling balls and whatnot. He went on to pins and machetes, and he went on to torches, right? I thought he was crazy, but he had to focus, right? As you add more and more into your what you're juggling, if you start with 3 or go to 5 or 7, you have to focus. And if you don't focus, what's going to happen? Everything's going to come crashing down around you. Sometimes our lives feel like that. We are juggling so many commitments and responsibilities and worries that we miss what's right in front of us. And more importantly, we miss why we're here. We miss the point of worship. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open Matthew 21 this morning. We're going to continue on in this Easter series. We're looking at the Passion Week. It's interesting. It hit me probably a couple of years ago, actually, for me personally. I had recognized that, you know, we spend a lot of time dealing and celebrating Christmas. The whole month of December gets Christmas. But where I was, we ended up doing, like, for Easter, it was like Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter, and we move on. And it hit me that we miss a lot of the gospel story by glancing over Passion Week, the week between the triumphal entry and the resurrection. You know why I think this is really important? Well, simple answer, because Jesus rose again, died for our sins. Like, that's why it's important. But our Bible tells us it's important. Do you know in the four gospels, there's 89 chapters in the four gospels. For the first almost three years minus a week, there's a chunk of chapters. But 26 out of 89 chapters are devoted to the Passion Week. 26 out of 89, that's 29% of the Gospels is related to this week we're looking into even now. Now, the sad fact is that even though we're going to spend like 7 weeks on Passion Week, we're still going to jump over some things. We're not going to be able to hit on everything. There's so much there. But what we are going to hit the highlights for sure. This is an important week in the life of Jesus, which makes it an important week in our lives as well. Let's look at Matthew 21, verses 12 to 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Here we find ourselves in the second day of Passion Week on the Monday. On Sunday, as we learned last week from Pastor Derek, we learned Jesus came into town on the foal of a donkey, like the king coming in peace, palm branches being waved, all the wonderful history we learned last week about that event. And we know from Mark's gospel that after the end of the triumphal entry, Jesus went into the temple, he took a look around, and he left. And he went to Bethany. Bethany was not too far away, but that's where he would have stayed most of the nights, if not all the nights, of this Passion Week. With his friends, probably Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the one who he had just raised from the dead. But then Monday he came back. He knew what he was going to see. He saw it yesterday. In fact, as we look in John, we realize that Jesus cleared the temple early in his ministry as well. This isn't a new thing. He's coming back saying, "No, this is still a problem." On Monday he comes back. He comes in and he sees what's going on. He enters the temple and he finds the noise of commerce had replaced the reverence of prayer. I mean, this would have been in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. It's a place where the Gentiles could worship. It had become a marketplace. And so he takes action. He takes action in order to make the point that this is not what the temple was meant for. This is not what worship is meant to be. We see this in the first two verses of our passage, in verses 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Here he is in the temple, right? In Judaism, there is one temple. And he's here. This is the place where God had called his people to come to worship, to sacrifice, to pray. This was the heart of the nation. This was the heart of worship for the nation. Now, looking at the history of the temple, there was the first temple that was built. King David actually had a passion and a plan and a dream to build a temple for his God. And the Lord Yahweh said to him, "No, you're not the man. You're a man of bloodshed. Your son Solomon, though, was going to build the temple for me." And so King Solomon built the temple back in about 966 BC. Jesus walks into this temple that's noisy and full of commotion. Do you know when the temple was built originally, there was no noise on the construction site? Could you imagine that? Right? We get this from 1 Kings 6. "When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built." It was a noiseless construction. The temple was meant to be a place of quiet reflection. Now, that temple that Solomon built was actually destroyed 400 years later as the Babylonians came and took the people off into exile. But we know that as they returned 70 years later, as prophesied, under the leadership of Ezra, we read that in the prophet Ezra in the Old Testament, they rebuilt the temple. We call that the second temple era. They rebuilt the temple. Now, we'll jump fast forward from where we are in our passage, and we know that in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed once again, this time by Nero. Destroyed the temple, and he actually blamed the Christians for it, or the Jews for it. No, the Christians for it, sorry. And all the remains of that second temple is the Wailing Wall, the wall where Jews today will go and pray to Yahweh. So Sunday, he came into town, he came into the temple, and he saw the pilgrims, those who have traveled into town for Passover. He saw the hustle and the bustle. Now, you may wonder, why were there so many pilgrims in there for Passover? Well, it was a requirement that the Jews had to travel to the temple, to Jerusalem, for Passover. God gave those instructions to Moses back in Deuteronomy 16, right? 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Booths, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So here they are, it's Passover, they're called to come here. This is also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they're supposed to come to the temple for this celebration. It's a week-long feast that follows Passover meal. And by the time of Jesus' day, it's said by Josephus that there would have been 2 million people in Jerusalem at that time. Can you imagine? 2 million people there. And so that immense crowd sets the stage for this of Jesus' final weeks. Here they are, they're in the temple, these travelers purchasing animals for their Passover meal. They're exchanging their foreign currency so they can give their Tyrian half shekel, their annual tax. It's like a marketplace. It's loud. It's distracting, the hustle and bustle. There's buying, there's selling, there's bartering. So Jesus comes in and he says, and he clears the temple. And he says, isn't it written that my house shall be a house of prayer? As he often does, he's quoting scripture from the Old Testament. This part comes from Isaiah 56:7, where it says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Jesus reminds those who are listening that this is a place of prayer. It's a place of prayer for all people, not just those who are ethnically Jewish. The house of God, the place where God is dwelling, is a holy place reserved for prayer, for worship. But those selling in the market, the money changers, had repurposed it for their own selfish gain. And they brought the wrath of Christ on them that day. He says, you've made it into a den of robbers. Again, he's quoting scripture, Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Jeremiah is talking about the leaders in the temple, how they've made it into a den of robbers. And he's reminding the leaders of the temple in his own day that you have done the same thing they did back in Jeremiah's day. He calls to mind their abuses of how they cared for the temple, how they didn't care for the temple, how they cared more about themselves, and how they were just going through the motions, right? They were oppressing the needy instead of caring for them. And ultimately, they were taking what wasn't theirs. Jesus is making a very clear statement to the leaders of those that of his own day, showing them they had followed and allowed the same abuses as Jeremiah's leaders. So Jesus comes in, he's restoring the house of worship. He's restoring the heart of worship. True worship requires removing any and all distractions. If we want to truly worship our God, we need to remove the distractions that are in our life. Why does that matter? I mean, the temple was intended to be the corporate, the national center of worship. But it became this marketplace of sellers and buyers and money changers. It's a place that was meant to foster contemplation and prayer, and yet it was so loud, it'd be hard to hear your own thoughts. Have you ever tried to talk to someone who's watching a TV show or their music's really loud? It's really difficult to actually communicate in those moments. I'm telling you this as if it's someone else, but it's me. I like noise in my when I'm doing stuff. I need music, I need whatever, but I have learned I have to turn these things off when I want to have a conversation or if someone wants to have a conversation with me. It's difficult to do things, to concentrate on someone else when you're distracted by the noise going on around you. See, worship was a thing that was instituted by God. He actually had expectations about what that would look like. But it had become this checklist of what I have to do in order to earn God's favor. The travelers, right, coming and buying and getting the right animals for the sacrifice, getting the right coin for their offering, doing the checklist of what I need to do to accomplish what God's called them to. Then the buyers and the sellers are there. They've turned it into a production. It's a production of grand proportions for those leading the temple. The merchants are making money off those who are coming. Jesus didn't like that. It's distracting his people from what they're there for. I'm grateful. I love the way that Derek shared with us about the idea of serving as worship. Right? Because worship isn't just singing, as he says. Worship is a way of life. It's our life. So everything we do in our life should be considered worship to God. So if you're doing something you're not supposed to be doing, is that really worship? No. But worship is a lifestyle. And we come together, and we do. We sing together as we worship together. But praying is worship. Hearing the word of God is worship. Caring for others within the church is a way of worship. But it's so easy for us to let the distractions around us to let things slip our mind. It removes from us the idea of what one of our goals of worship is, right? One of our goals in worship is this: our hearts in tune together with the heart of God. When we sing together, we're trying to join our hearts together with the heart of God. And ultimately, we praise and glorify God because he deserves all the praise we could ever give, and then some. We could never actually give him the praise he deserves, but we give him all that we can. And sometimes the distractions we have are physical. They're right there in front of us. It's something we hear, or something we experience, right? From time to time, there's a glitch maybe in the sound system, or the lights go really wonky in the middle of a service without any understanding of why it's happening. When I remember to come up for prayer before the service, maybe you've seen the worship team praying before the service, one of the prayers I always have in that moment is that the Lord would remove distractions from the service. Those distractions are things that are technical maybe. Those distractions are also me. The worship team, we don't want you to see us. We want you to see Jesus, right? We're here to lead you in worship. But it's not about us. It's not about us at all. It's not my goal to be a preacher like one of the ones on the internet. Our worship leaders are not trying to be the ones like you hear on Spotify. We want to strive to lead you to Jesus and not get in the way of that. But those physical distractions can sometimes lead to distractions that aren't physical. We can have internal distractions as well. Maybe it's unconfessed sin. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's misplaced priorities. These things can crowd our hearts and distract us from the worship that God deserves. So we need to identify our distractions. What is it that's distracting me in this moment? What's crowding out my heart during worship? Can I just suggest something for you? When you're here on a Sunday like today, if you're finding yourself distracted by something happening in the service, feel free to stop. to sit, to pray and ask God to remove that distraction from you. Maybe you even need to leave the room for a moment. So to go and have the Lord search your heart. Why am I so distracted this morning? Why can I not focus on what you, who you are and what you are doing? Because when your heart is distracted, worship becomes difficult. And like the travelers at Passover, it can become just another item on your to-do list. Yeah, I was there at church today. And then remove those barriers. Remove those distractions. Be intentional about the time you have with God. Both in public worship, like this morning we're here together, and also in your private worship, your time with the Lord. I find it helpful to confess whatever it is that's distracting me. Just tell God, I want to worship you, I want to focus on you, but I'm distracted by whatever it is. We need to be intentional about removing those barriers so our own hearts can be restored. We want our minds to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as Jesus did in the temple, as restoring the heart of worship, we need to restore the heart of worship in us as well. And that true worship requires removing any and all distractions. It's interesting, after Jesus cleanses the temple, kicks out the money changers, he welcomes in the blind and the lame. Those who were previously excluded from the temple courts. He heals them. Jesus transforms the space from a place of exploitation to a place of restoration. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. It's interesting that in Jewish tradition, the blind and the lame are often marginalized. And in fact, in 2 Samuel, we read about King David excluding the blind and the lame from entering the inner courts of the temple. And while that wasn't an official Mosaic law that David was following, it became a cultural norm. And so those who were lame or blind or sick were not welcomed into the inner courts. But with Jesus coming and healing them, right? Healing was one of those prophecies of the coming Messiah. And he does it here in the temple at Passover. It means that many, many people would have seen and witnessed what had happened. They would have seen the miracle that Jesus performs here. This is an explicit demonstration of Jesus' claim to be Messiah. And so he's transforming the heart of worship. He's transforming the heart of worship. True worship should bring healing, restoration, and renewal in our own lives and the lives of those around us. Why does that matter? See, true worship isn't just about attending this service. Or attending any service, or singing loud. And it's about encountering God in a way that changes us. And in turn, that should change those around us. When we worship sincerely, God renews us, renews our hearts. He heals our wounds. It matters because Jesus took those who were looked down on in society, those who were generally not welcome in the temple, and he elevated them. He restored them to health that they hadn't known for years or maybe ever. He openly reverses their exclusion from the temple. The unworthy, so-called unworthy, are now worthy. A transformation like that has to happen from the inside, not just the outside. There's a great show I like to watch on one of the streaming services called Car SOS. I don't know if you've ever seen Car SOS. It's from England, and they take a car each week from someone who's had something happen in their life, and they could never get back to restoring it. They take the car secretly, and they restore it, and then present it back to them, and it's a really neat way they do things. But as they're restoring these old cars that are found in like, they're found in garages and barns and they're not functional in any way. But when they take these cars and they fix them, they don't just polish and clean the outside and move out all the dents and make it look really good on the outside. They have to fix the inner workings. They have to fix the engine. They have to make sure the brakes work. All the electrical's working. All the little things inside have to work for that car to be transformed, to be useful yet again. In the same way, Jesus doesn't just remove the clutter of sin on the surface. He restores hearts from the inside out. He transforms the heart of worship. So I would say this, ask God to transform your heart. Like, don't settle with just going through the motions that this is a checklist, I just need to come and do this. But ask God to renew your heart. And then be an agent of restoration. Allow him to use you as others around you need to be restored and transformed. Transform the heart of worship. And that should bring healing and restoration and renewal for ourselves and for those around us. And then respond to those miraculous works he does, the healings he does. There's children in the temple courts. And they're there and they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. The same words that were spoken the day before as Jesus is coming into the city. Religious leaders obviously are offended by this. Right? They're protecting Yahweh. They're protecting what they believe to be true. And yet here's these kids offering praise to this mere man. And Jesus quotes scripture back to them again. Verses 15 to 17, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and the nursing babies you have prepared praise? The leaders are indignant. Like, why are they so indignant? Well, because these kids are raising praises that they think should be only reserved for Yahweh. Sometimes I think the chief priests get a bad rap. Because in their minds, they were doing what they felt they were supposed to do. They understood that they needed to protect what God had had them, what God has said. But they refused to recognize that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They honestly believed they were protecting God's law. It's interesting that they say, do you hear them, Jesus? And Jesus is like, yeah, so? Right? Like, he doesn't say anything other than, like, yeah, I hear it. I'm not going to stop them because they're actually right. Right? I am the Son of David. You guys don't even know that this is the week. The end of this week is going to be totally different. But he quotes Psalm chapter 8, right? I love the fact that Jesus always sort of welcomes the children and he doesn't ever push them away. In fact, we're told that coming in faith to Jesus just takes the faith of a little child. It doesn't take a lot of faith to follow Christ. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to follow all the things yet. It's just faith that Jesus really is the one who he says he is, the one who came to this earth and died for your sins, and you want to follow him. You just need to know and believe that to be able to follow him. Paul says that would be like the Apostle Paul says that would be like drinking milk, right? And so it's okay. It's all you need to do to come into the kingdom. And yet as you grow, you need to continue to grow and learn and spend time with Jesus. Read the Bible, pray, talk to him, walk with him. And that childlike faith, that drinking of milk, will turn into a tried and true living faith, right? Paul says it's like eating meat. We can't stay as children, but we start there. And so Jesus is focusing the heart of worship. He's showing us that true worship is directed to God. The leaders of that day had missed what the children understood, that worship is about God, not about us. It's not about our preferences, what we want to hear. It's not about performance. It's not about pride. It's about exalting Jesus as King. Now, we're coming up into wedding season, and have you ever been to a wedding where someone has to give a speech, and the speech is actually all about themselves and not about the new couple, right? They sort of steal the moment for themselves. But see, true worship doesn't steal the spotlight from Jesus. The story, Francis Chan told a story about an encounter he had after church one Sunday. And someone came to him and said, I didn't like worship today. And he said, that's okay, we weren't worshiping you. It's funny, but it's so true. We come, it's like, oh, I really enjoyed that today. Well, that's great, I'm glad you enjoyed it, but that wasn't the point. It's not about us enjoying it and getting something out of it ourselves. It's about us actually worshiping our God. Worship's not about us. It's not about how well the band played, how well the leader leads, or how our worship is good because of the object of our worship. It's God. It's focused on Him, and nothing else matters in worship. In fact, Francis Chan also said this. He said, isn't it a comfort to worship a God that we can't exaggerate? You can't give God more praise than He's due. I think it's incredible. Now, yes, we want to do our best. We want to play our best and sing our best, and I want to preach my best, but never in a distracting way, never diverting attention from God to ourselves. Now, I like simple. I'm a simple guy. I like things that are easy to remember. Simple is easier to follow, right? Like for this year, I have two words for my role. It's staffing and simplify. Just those two simple words. And trying to put everything through that lens this year. But here's a simple statement. True worship ought to be focused on Jesus. Simple as that. True worship ought to be focused on Jesus. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like an undistracted life. Now, I'm talking to me right now. I can get very distracted at times. I can be very laissez-faire, right? Very laid back. But when crunch time comes, I get uber focused. And when I get super focused, I don't transition well to distraction. I'm surprised it wasn't an amen from Katie on that one. But I've had to come to an understanding that I can't do it all. In fact, I shouldn't try to do it all. It's not possible. And see, when I try to do it all, that's when I fail at a lot of it. The same's true for you. You don't have to do it all. Let me give you that freedom this morning. You don't have to do it all. I mean, trying to do too much. Maybe it's too many meetings, too many appointments, too many practices, too many games, too many coaching, too many coffees, dinner, whatever it is you're doing. How much is enough? How much is too much? Those are all good and important things in our lives. We need to do these things, but we can't do them all. Otherwise, we'll be distracted. And when we create a distracted life, we miss the opportunities that God brings around us. The God-ordained coincidences, right? How God brings people into your life when you're least expected. When you're distracted, you miss those. An undistracted life frees you up to be able to lean into the things that God's calling you to do. That'll help you live a worship-filled life. And all that's not even to mention the phones we carry in our pockets. If you want to live a worship Jesus-filled life, you've got to make ways to be less distracted. Now, I'm not telling you to drop everything you do. I don't want all the leadership teams in the church to empty because Dave said, I don't have to do it all. That's not what I'm getting at. We do need people to serve. But maybe you are serving on too many boards, doing too many things. You need to keep doing what makes sense. We are called to serve. Service is an act of worship. But we can't be busy doing and miss out on just being. And when we have this undistracted life, we can then focus on a lifestyle of worship. The idea that whatever it is you do is to the glory of God. I think sometimes we can get into the mindset that our Christian life is an unpaid internship, right? Where we get told what to do, we have to go do it, follow the list of things. But the reality is the Christian life isn't an unpaid internship. Christian life is a relationship. It's our relationship with God, our Father, through Jesus. And we live and we serve and we do these things through their power, through their lens. Finally, what's your Sunday morning like? Like, honestly, do you find you have to get up and rush to church, sliding in as the first song starts? Or do you prepare your heart for corporate worship? Do you take time to prepare yourself for coming to be with God's people? I started a practice a number of years ago of, I have a playlist I've created for my drive into the church. And it's a playlist of intentionally chosen songs to help prepare my heart for whatever's going on in the morning at church. The first song on my list is always Matt Maher's Lord, I Need You. It's a reminder for me that I can't do it. That this isn't me. I can't do any of this. But God, you've called me to something and I'm going to go do my best. That song is not just a song to me anymore, it's a prayer. There's a point where I feel like if I ever feel like I can do this, I should probably stop. So why does this even matter? Why does a lifestyle of worship matter? Because Friday's coming. We're in this series of Passion Week, and Good Friday's coming. It's the day we stop and remember that Jesus came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross for our sins. That's why all this matters. Because Jesus died for us. But we don't stop on Friday, do we? Our eyes also go to Sunday. The day we celebrate that Jesus rose again from the dead. Isn't that amazing? No one else in all of eternity past, no one in eternity future could ever do that for you. His death, his blood, is the payment for our sin. His resurrection is what gives us the hope that he really is who he says he is, and that one day he is coming back to take his church to be with him forever. Let's be a church who lives a lifestyle of worship, who understands what we're called to, and we learn how to undistract our own lives so we can focus on the one who died for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the reminder in your word about the importance, the sanctity of worship. And how as we come into a place like this, we come to gather, we come to sing, we come to pray, we come to hear from your word. But God, it's useless if it's distracted. Would you clear our hearts and our minds even now as we look to sing these next two songs? that we would understand that you truly deserve all the worship. Would you meet with us in a special way in this moment? Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.